Good morning. Morning to everybody who's watching on YouTube. And I'm going to do the reading this morning as well and incorporate it into our study on 1 Chronicles. The descendants of Judah, Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal. Reniah, son of Shobal, was the father. You probably don't want me to go on like that. So actually, we're going to read this. 1 Chronicles 4, verses 9 to 10. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, "I gave birth to him in pain." Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm, so that I will be free from pain." And God granted his request. And that's one of the things about Chronicles, is that you've got a lot of genealogy, but now and again you get little snippets of information. And we'll look at that particular passage towards the end of the message. But firstly, I've noticed this week actually that this program, Who Do You Think You Are, came back onto the television. And I wonder how many of you actually watch it or like it. Any of you watch it? Yeah? Who Do You Think You Are? Why is it so popular? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, to know about our past or our heritage. And if you think about it, think of how much searching goes into people who want to find, for example, say, their birth parents or any other kind of siblings they might have. You see, this whole question of identity for each of us is really important. And of course, that was one of the helpful features about our recent Freedom in Christ course, that this emphasized the fact that we have an identity as Christians, and we as Christians are believers, and we are described continually in the Bible as being in Christ. That is our identity. As you know, we're beginning this series on 1 Chronicles this week, and the question of identity for the people of God is absolutely paramount. I say that because the chronicler wrote to a remnant of God's people who were wondering what was going on in their daily experience at some time between the completion of the temple and Nehemiah and Ezra's ministry, which you can read about in the Old Testament. So basically, what you're talking about here is a post-exilic time, the time after the exile. What does that mean for the people of God? Well, you can sum it up in one word. Crisis. The people of God are in a bad way. Why? Well, expectation. Their expectations had not been fulfilled. The exile for the people of God was a horror show. The people of God were raped and butchered by pagans and taken into slavery. God not only allowed it, but he had permitted it because of their rebellion. And he had predicted it way back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It wasn't a surprise, and yet they still continued to rebel against the living God. And they suffered the consequences. And that is a principle of history. If you rebel against the living God, you will suffer the consequences. And the big question was, where is God's blessing back in the land? And we easily forget that people had a very high expectation of what was to happen when the exile was over. If you look in places like Isaiah chapter 40, there was a mention of a highway from Babylon to Jerusalem. It was like a motorway built straight through the valley. And then Isaiah says, "The glory will be revealed and all flesh will see it together." Did that happen for the people who just returned from exile? Not really. Very few wanted to go back to Jerusalem. And that was the crisis. And for those who returned to Jerusalem, there was this key question. Can we trust God now, and can we live for God in this new situation? And I think that that's something that all of us can relate to as we ponder our lives as believers in the world in which we live. And we need to ask ourselves the question, how does the chronicler help the returning exiles? And I have the following points. Connect to the past, connect to the story, connect to the present, connect to eternity, and connect to God in prayer. And when I was thinking through this, I thought to myself, actually, that's exactly what God does when you become a believer, isn't it? You connect to the past, that whole story. You connect to the story that God has given us. In the present, you are a believer. You're eternally focused. And the way you manage that focus is to connect to God in prayer. And in some senses, the Church of Jesus Christ in this day and age is a little bit like the post-exilic church returning from exile, because we've taken a battering. We cannot deny the fact that COVID and the rejection of organized religion all around us and the culture wars that rage around us are all taking the toll on Christians, and many Christians are asking themselves, you know, how are we meant to survive in this new situation? So firstly, connect to the past. As you know now, the first 9 chapters of the book of Chronicles are genealogies. Now, why is that important? I remember hearing a story about a missionary who worked amongst the Aboriginal people in Australia. He was translating the Bible into their local language. Now, 1 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible is the final book, and Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. What does Matthew begin with? It begins with a genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, the translator, coming from a different culture, thought, oh, well, the genealogy is not too important, so I'll begin the translation of Matthew from Matthew 1:18, which is about the birth of Christ. And when he had finished the translation, the whole of the book of Matthew had taken a number of years, he thought, well, I may as well do the genealogy just to complete the work. And so he presented this translation to the tribes, and the elders turned to him and said, why did you not let us know about the genealogy? This genealogy shows us who Jesus is. And in our culture, when we know where someone comes from, we know they are genuine. Tell us more about Jesus Christ. We have to see the bigger picture here. If these genealogies were your family tree, you would be looking out for those in your family tree that you know who went before you. And that is exactly what is happening here. It was through this family, you see, this was God's promise to the nations. It was through this family that all nations of the world would be blessed. And so what we see here is the movement towards a predetermined goal. It's the history of salvation, as we were hearing earlier. It's this idea of a chronicle, important events. And what is more important, brothers and sisters, than the history of salvation? Is there anything more important than that in this world in which we live, where people are just crying out? They can't cope with the evil we've seen in the last week. People need to hear this message. This is the most important message that could be broadcast today. And that's what the genealogy does. It contains the rich and the poor, the north and the south, i.e. the two kingdoms, the famous, the ones you've heard of, many people that you've never heard of, but they've all been preserved from Adam to Cyrus. And Chronicles and Matthews are the book of Matthew, the only two books that begin with genealogies, and they are placed at strategic places that advance the story of salvation. So in Chronicles, Jerusalem is at the center of the nation, God is at the center of history, and the temple worship, which gets organized, as we'll see when we look through the book of Chronicles, is vital. What does Matthew do? Well, it takes those ideas, talks about the King David, and prepares us for a new David. And talks about the temple and prepares us for a new temple. Because Matthew and the Gospels of the New Testament are telling us, based on what we've seen so far in the Old Testament, that there is someone better to come. And that was the hope that was held out for the people in the time of exile. And the other thing is that the genealogies connect the past to the present. The first 9 chapters of the books are genealogy from Adam to David, with chapter 9 specifically focusing on the families of priests and Levites, all who were going to serve in the temple, who had returned to Jerusalem. So you get the sort of, these are the returnees, these are the ones who've come back. And so the genealogy begins with the history with Adam and courses through the history of the people. It emphasizes the 12 tribes of Israel. What was the question? After the exile, what does it mean to be a true Israelite? And if you look through the book of Chronicles, you get this reference to all Israel. That's a common reference, all Israel, in both the north and the south kingdoms. It doesn't differentiate. All Israel, they have a place as long as they worship God in Jerusalem. The most important challenge of the book of Chronicles is that to be a part of a worshiping community is more important than your citizenship. And so from that point of view, Chronicles anticipates the New Testament that teaches our citizenship is in heaven as Christians. They need to learn, without their political system, without the kings, without all the things that went before, they need to learn anew how to obey God. They should not be intimidated by their past. It's just as possible to worship God now and to know him as it was before. And that is the message that the chronicler wants to get across. And that is our message too. That is the past that we are implanted into. What about connect to the story? When I tell you that the books were written around 400 to 350 BC to serve the needs of the small community centered on the rebuilt Temple of Jerusalem, then you can understand why the writer had to write. Because as you know from Haggai and other books of the Old Testament, the rebuilt temple was a poor imitation of the one that was destroyed at the time of exile. Only a small portion of the people, as I said earlier, had returned from Babylon to the land, and the chronicler has to do this job of rebuilding confidence in the people and rebuilding them in the way that said, look, your current predicament is actually within the purpose of God. So how does he do that? Well, he plugs them straight into God's stories. The genealogies, of course, as we've already mentioned, stress the continuity with the past. The work of David and Solomon and the worship in the temple, which was instituted by David and Solomon, they are connected right the way through to the beginning of time, right the way through to Adam. But, as was said earlier, when the chronicler writes, he omits or makes passing reference to a lot of detail that you will find if you look at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. He takes out those bits that would record instability. You see, you have to understand that the writers of the New Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, they were not just writing down what they thought, they were writing into a context, and the context was, this is a discouraged people of God, we need to edify them. And so his purpose is to edify the people of God, which of course should be the purpose of everything that we do, to edify God's people, not to discourage. And to show the post-exilic community that they are not worse off than the people who went before. That they are well within the purposes of God. And Chronicles was written to these groups of people to what they should be after the exile. It features the general purposes of God for an abandoned people. That is edifying. And that puts us in the situation. We can look around us and be discouraged by everything that's going on. And we can feel discouraged and feel, good night, how are we going to survive? And yet, God has not abandoned his people. He has not abandoned his word. He will stand by those who are faithful. And he will build up his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But of course, we all live in the present. And the chronicler does that too. He connects the people to the present because they need to find their sense of identity and purpose. And Chronicles is a part of a vast literature that emerges during the exile. And one of the main aims of that particular work was to construct a subversive counter-narrative under the power of the dominant empire, which was the Assyrian Empire. And really, that's basically what we're trying to do right now as we teach from the Bible. This is what we should be doing when we teach the Bible. You see, we're all reminded of the story into which God has put us. But each day we are vulnerable to the seductive voice of the dominant narrative of the world in which we live. And as believers, we need to be reminded continually of what is important. And the fact that God has plugged us into his story of the emerging people of God, despite what we may think of our current circumstances. And one of the temptations that we face as Christians when we live in what might be called biblically the day of small things is the idea of nostalgia for the past. It is somehow to think that the good old days were in some ways better than now. The chronicler says, no, it isn't. He says to the post-exilic community, gathered around Jerusalem, they still have the living God. Life has not passed them by. And there is really no need to be nostalgic about the past when you can see what God is doing in your life in the present and in the community into which he has placed you. And that is exactly our situation today. Connect to eternity. Quote here from 1 Chronicles. The chronicler displays the difference between failure now and focus on eternity. How does he do that? Well, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, the stories fluctuate between the northern and the southern kingdoms. It's not Israel, then Judah, but the attention swings between the two. In Chronicles, it is different. The emphasis in Chronicles is on the son of the king following his father for 5 centuries. It was different in the north, in the northern kingdom. What happened there? Well, 3 men rose to kingship through their own abilities, their own ambition, and created their own empire, if you like, their own dynasty. And dynasty followed dynasty. And what is the theme of Kings when you look through it is that each of these northern kingdoms failed, and they went into exile earlier than the southern kingdom. In the south, in Judah, it was more orderly. In the north, it was chaotic. But both ultimately failed. Natural human ability was given free rein in the north with 19 different kings, all of with their own ambitions. Only a few managed to pass the throne onto the son until it ended in the Assyrian exile. The southern kingdom, Judah, lasted a bit longer, but they didn't fare much better. But in all of this, there is the background of the promises of the covenant that comes up in the book of Chronicles and the eternity of the promise. So you get this quote, in connection with the building of the temple and God establishing his king, there are frequent references to forever. He shall build for me a house and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. It's going to be different in the future. This is the challenge and the edifying bit for the people living at the time. I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Brothers and sisters, we are the beneficiaries of that forever. Because right in the middle of this story about the post-exilic discouragement that people were facing, we get this promises of someone who is going to come, and they will never lose their position. And so for the people who are living with the reality, the political reality of the end of exile and the end of monarchy, what is there? Well, there's real hope. forever. That kingdom will never be taken from God's people. But how do we maintain this eternal perspective? Now, this comes to the passage that I read a bit earlier. We connect to God in prayer, and there is this fascinating extract here from 1 Chronicles 4 that I read earlier. It comes at the end of the account of the tribe of Judah, which, of course, is the tribe from which Jesus came. So this is the prayer of Jabez. I don't know, did any of you ever read, book about the prayer of Jabez? A little book that came out about 15 years ago, which took this particular passage and turned it into a sort of gospel for the prosperity doctrine. It made a fortune. I mean, not only was it a gospel for the prosperity doctrine, it made the person who wrote it a millionaire. Lots of people have been made millionaires by abusing scripture, I can tell you. But what about this particular extract? We connect. The way we maintain our eternal perspective is by connecting to God in prayer. But what can we say about this particular prayer? I think I have two observations about it. Number one is positive, number two is negative. Remember, this is a prayer in the Bible made within the covenant of God. It's a legitimate prayer because if you read Deuteronomy 28, it's very legitimate to pray for blessing on obedience. So it's a legitimate prayer for the believer. This is the prayer of a believer who recognizes his obligation to the living God, that he alone is the one who will bring prosperity and will guide the individual believer in the way that they should go. We are told in verse 9 that Jabez is set apart from his brothers for his, well, in some translations it's faithfulness, and here it's honorable. That is the editorial comment on Jabez's life. He was a faithful and honorable believer. And because he was faithful, and because he was honorable, because he was respected in the community, he could be trusted with such an enormous prayer. He can ask for enlarged territory. Why? Because he's not a person who's going to misuse the blessing of God for his own personal advantage, which is one of the weaknesses of prosperity theology. It's basically to make your pastor rich and for you to get as rich as you possibly can. It's individual. This is nothing like that. He's a man who will not misuse the blessings of God. And even if he did want to misuse the blessing of God, because he's among the people of God, any kind of expansion that he would have got in enlarging his territory would have been circumscribed by the jubilee of Leviticus 25. Because the jubilee ensured that whatever happened to you, it would not be the expense of other people. Because God's society is a fair and just society. So, this scripture gives no warrant for the abuse of prayer in the favor of the individual. I.e., to pray just for my blessing, my this, that, and the other. Okay? Now, I said one point was positive, one point is negative. And although I described the second point as negative, it is in fact one with a positive outcome. You see, notice what happens to Jabez when he is born and the way that his name is a reflection of that very painful experience. He gets his name because his mother had named him Jabez, saying, "I gave birth to him in pain." So what's the second part of this petition? That is, Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain." Okay, that's his prayer. That's the second part of his petition, that he would be free from pain. Now, you know and I know that names in the scripture are very important, and the names reflect the reality of the situation in the lives of the different people. So, as Jabez grows up, as his mother calls him in from playing outside in the garden, Jabez comes in. He's conscious at all times of the pain that surrounds his birth when he is called Jabez. Pain is written into his existence. Now, pain's not always a bad thing. The initial pangs of pain are often a warning to us that things are not exactly right in our body. But there's also something else going on here. Here we have a prayer to the Lord that an element of influence in Jabez's life that is affecting him now will be dealt with. If you like, this is a prayer for healing and for a definite breaking of the continuing pain in his life. This pain that Jabez experiences must not become something that deprives him of the freedom that there is in being a child of God. And that is why this verse is so important for us as Christians, because the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, and that we pray along with Jabez that he might fulfill that particular promise. So where are we with Chronicles? It was written for a despondent people. It was written for people who were unsure what the promises of God meant for them. Because we are people as Christians who have received the forever in what we were talking about a few minutes ago, we're not in exactly the same place as the chronicler was, but we suffer from the same conditions from time to time, and what are we to do? As Christians, we often feel so ineffective and despised. How can the Word of God be so full of promises, and yet our reality seem to be so pitiful? And we have to remember that we are living between the times. We've seen and experienced the kingdom of God as it has come upon us. But how do we Christians live in this world in which God has put us? Well, like the chronicler, we look to the past to inform the present. And in this case, the past is determinative, is found in a passage in Leviticus, verses 26, verse 40. Now, this particular context is the context of the prediction that if the people did not obey God, they would be cast out of the land. As I said, the exile should not have been a surprise. You only need to read Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And then God says to the people, but if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility towards me, then I will bring them back to the land. And this was the passage that helped the people to get out of exile. And it is exactly the same principle announced in Chronicles. And it's exactly the same principle that we need today in our evangelism. Number one, recognize what went wrong. Everybody, if they're not Christians, are hostile to God, no matter how nice and how pleasant they may seem to be us. Recognize what went wrong, repent, and you will find the living God waiting to place you in his story. I think we can go into the next few weeks understanding that Chronicles, and the reason we're doing Chronicles is because when I check through Jeffrey's list of the books that we have not touched at this church for many, many years, 1 Chronicles was at the top. And we are rectifying that in the next few weeks. And it will be worth it. Amen.